There's a story of a man at sea in rolling, stormy waters, and he is in trouble. He's a devout believer. He believes in God's miraculous ways. So at first, a boat comes to save him. He waves it away. No, God will save me. Then a helicopter lowers down a rope. No, God will save me. And then finally, a passenger liner passes by and throws down a life ring. No, God will save me. His boat goes down, and him with it. A believer, well, he goes to be with his Saviour. On his arrival in heaven, he asks God why he didn't save him. In which the Lord replies, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. This evening, I'd like to look at a spiritual rescue and encourage you not to let the occasion to be saved from the results of sin, which is eternal death, pass you by. Or if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you know that Christ had died for your sins, lived a perfect life in your place, died that terrible death for you, rose again. If you believe in him, then you rise with him to eternal life. If that's you, can I encourage you not to rest with the knowledge that there are still unsaved people in the world? So we're going to look at Levi, who you'll know better as Matthew, the author of the first gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to have a look at his response to the call of Jesus Christ. 3 points. The first one's long, the other two get shorter as they go on. The first point, an immediate response. The second point, an invitation to hear. The third point, an irate opposition. So an immediate response, an invitation to hear, an irate opposition. So first of all, an immediate response, verses 27 to 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Immediately before the story of Levi, in all three of the Gospels that recount his story, what do we see? We see the healing of a paralytic, a man who's paralyzed, in chapter 5, verse 17. It's an amazing account. Friends, desiring to heal their friend, they go to great lengths. They climb up onto a roof, and Jesus is in the building. They can't get into the building. And so they dig through the roof would have had soil and earth on. If you told this story in Burkina Faso, that absolutely horrifies them, because the roof is the most expensive part of the house. They're vandals. But that's not the case here. They care for this man. They want him to see Jesus. And so they tear down through the roof. They risk lowering down this paralytic. What if somebody accidentally lets go of one of the cords? We see an amazing healing, but also an amazing declaration, which hints very strongly at Jesus' identity as God. As Jesus declares that this man's sin is forgiven. You see, the Pharisees get it. So the Pharisees, they're there, they're watching, they're listening. They realize that in Jesus doing this, he's claiming to be God himself. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus, who is forgiving sins, Jesus must be God. The people leave having seen something truly amazing. A physical healing, but also, more amazingly, a spiritual healing. Verse 26, they glorified God. They glorified God. What do we see next? Will God build on this? And you imagine that he may. Maybe Luke's going to give us another even greater miracle. An even more desperate case in need of healing to show just how great God is. Well, Luke is the master story teller. He's a doctor, so he's analytical. He's precise, and he's a detailed historian. He knows how to write. After this amazing conversion, we actually have the very opposite. We have a conversion which is short and succinct and precise, is the account. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. I wonder whether Levi had been contemplating Jesus. I wonder whether he'd been imagining a scenario. What if Jesus calls me? What if I'm hearing God calling me now? What if Jesus called me? He's sitting in his tax booth. Well, we're told in chapter 4, verse 14, that on Jesus' return to Galilee, news about Jesus spread through the whole countryside. And then again in verse 37, after the healing of a man with an unclean spirit, we read, "And the news about him," about Jesus, "spread throughout the surrounding area." Now Jesus begins another preaching tour. And we find in chapter 5, verse 15, after Jesus healed a leper, that the news about him spread the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their illness. You see, maybe word has got around to Levi. It seems that Jesus is becoming known in the area. Maybe he'd had some history which had exposed him to Jesus' followers. Maybe he bumped into them. We don't know for certain. But what was certain was that as soon as he heard Jesus call, he did two things. He left everything and he followed him. He left everything and he followed him. In other words, his response was immediate. It was irresistible. How important was it to him to not lose this opportunity? If he does follow Jesus, he's going to have to leave his job. It was incompatible with the Jesus he will follow. As long as the Romans were in power, he had a position. Levi was a powerful man. He would lose that. He had a house and an income, which meant he could afford to host house parties for many people. What would happen to that lifestyle? Surely it would change as he became one of Jesus' followers. There's a lot for him to think about. But as soon as he hears Jesus calling him, he resolves and he acts and he goes. He doesn't negotiate. He rises from where he was to follow Jesus. And then he goes to his home. The call to follow Jesus comes in many different guises. We looked at two a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes there's a flower gently opening. Somebody explains to you the gospel and it all just clicks into place, all that you've heard since you were an infant. Like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, a wonderful salvation. And sometimes it's a sudden violent conviction. You've never considered God before in your life. You're an adult, you're 50, you're 60 years old. And a life event causes you to cry out, as with the Philippian prison guard, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to know salvation, to know Jesus Christ?" We find this in the account of a rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 23. He asks Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. He's contemplating life. But following Jesus is too much for him. At that precise moment that Jesus challenges him to leave everything to follow him, the result, we assume, is that he doesn't follow Jesus. It's too much. He leaves sad. He leaves disappointed. Jesus has put his finger on the one thing which is going to cause him pain. He likes his stuff. If you contrast that with Levi here, he responds immediately. And it appears he's happy. So happy, he throws a party for his friends. We have the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Here's a man who seems to have spent his life accumulating wealth. There's nothing wrong in that. in and of itself if it's used to serve the Lord. But when it becomes your master, the be-all and end-all, that's your problem. When he finds himself without Christ in hell, despairingly begging with Lazarus, who is still living, to warn those still living to turn to Christ. You see, the rich man there, he's realized it's too late. It's too late. Levi seems to have grasped it here. The call of Christ is not to be put off. Is not to be put off. But look here, what do we learn of Jesus Christ in this episode? Well, surely, I think we learn his amazing compassion. Okay, right. A poor man being let down through a roof by his mates, who's a paralytic, who cannot walk. Well, who would not show sympathy to this man? Of course you would. Who wouldn't respond to that? But a crooked tax collector? A crooked tax man? A man whose type would have visited Joseph and Jesus in Joseph's workshop demanding taxes? The tax man in those days had the right to walk up to anybody they wanted to and charge VAT on the very things that they were carrying. You weren't safe from the tax man. No comment. Levi worked for the occupying forces, the Romans. Even though he was a local, he was a Jew. In France, history lesson, in France during the Second World War, the South, known as the Midi, because they're French and the South is known as the Middle, they had a choice during the Second World War. Either they could be conquered by Nazi Germany, or they could be self-ruled but under Nazi leadership. Now, there's a man called Philippe Pétain. He was a marshal in the French army. He decided to partner with Nazi Germany and at least keep France in French hands if he could. He was a Frenchman. He was leading. Okay, the Germans were bosses of him, but he was still leading France. It was kind of still in French hands. But this meant that the French police were taking taxes from the French citizens and they were giving them to the enemies. Imagine you were French, you were thinking, what would that be like? During his adult life, Jesus has seen this corruption. Jesus, being God of all men, knew Levi's heart. Jesus would see the rebellion of man against his Father. Levi had very little, if anything, commending him to Jesus. Yet Jesus' compassion is such that he has this compassion on this most ordinary of sinners. What an amazing view we have of Jesus Christ's compassion here. No merit of his own, yet Levi is called. Levi is called. You know that the future's not known? Levi doesn't know exactly what he's being called to. Yet he perceives in Jesus a calling that compels him to follow. We know that Levi is going to become Matthew. We know that he's going to become one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' closest followers. We know that he will continue to write the gospel for the Jews, which we still have here in our Bibles 2,000 years later. Levi doesn't know that. Just that here is a man who is worth following. Here is a man who is worth following. Now, Levi was under an advantage that we don't have today. He physically heard and saw Jesus. Can you imagine? He physically heard and saw Jesus. He could be sure of the call from Jesus because it came from Jesus. It was very present and it was very physical. He literally heard him. But today Jesus Christ is with his Father in heaven. We don't have him physically calling to us. We do have the Word of God, however, in the Bible. We have the Word of God in the Bible. And that tells us about our rebellion against God, our sin, and our need for a Saviour, and God's provision of one. And it's God's Word that saves. What we read here, we're told it is God breathed. So we read these words, it's as if God is speaking to us. It's God breathed. And Jesus left his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, that we may understand and that we may believe. We have such wonderful passages as Romans 10, which implore us to believe. Look, this is a promise. Anyone who believes in him, in Christ, will never be put to shame. And we looked at belief last week, didn't we? We saw that it's that putting your whole being. Anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. We also have a host of people who can share exactly how God saved them. That's what we have here today. It's wonderful. Maybe you're sitting next to one. Hey, if you're not a Christian, hey, if you're a Christian, turn to your neighbour afterwards and say, how did you become a Christian? What happened to you? And there's about 60 people here and there'll be 60 different stories and each one will be great. And if you're not a Christian, your story is going to be different, but it's going to be the same Saviour and it's going to be the same sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. What we do have is the same Saviour as Levi had. You see, Jesus doesn't change. Levi was saved only by faith in trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you know the call of Christ that goes out to all people? Have you felt it? Do you know it? The call that convinces you of sin and directs you to a Saviour? Do you know it? Do you? If you do, are you still rejoicing in it? Or was it just too far in the distance? Levi left everything and followed Jesus. The next 2 points are a lot shorter because I've got a train to catch. Come with me to verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. I think it's fair to say that Levi was a follower of Jesus Christ by verse 28. What's his example of a follower of Jesus Christ? How much of a change does it really make in the life of a person? Levi's life is now opened up to Jesus Christ. His house, his food, his friends. His new following of Jesus Christ could not be kept quiet. You can't, can you? I remember getting engaged to Liz. It was midnight on New Year's, 29 years ago today. Yes, she's so happy I'm here. And do you know the first thing I did? Knocking on Simon and Catherine Phillips' door, because I told them I was going to propose to Liz. Just so I did. Okay, and then I went to Mum and Dad's house and we told them. And then went back to the New Year's party having William Bitt and we told them. You see, it was good news. We want everybody to know. Same when you have kids. When we had kids, you know. The person more pleased with us was the director of BT because we phoned so many people up, letting them know. It's good news. And that was that's what happened to Levi here. He's got good news. He wanted to give all to Christ. Notice, he wasn't now inviting his friends to a meal. What was he inviting them to? A banquet. Come to a banquet. He's doing everything for Christ now. Hey, not just a banquet. What was it? It's a great banquet. Was it a private affair? Was Jesus just going to affect his private life? Okay, I'm following Jesus, but I'll keep to myself now, unless someone kind of asks. No, who is there? His work colleagues. The fellow tax collectors who seem to have a whole category to themselves in Scripture. Tax collectors and sinners. They're not the nicest of guys. They're traitors. Imagine the scene. Jesus as the Son of God. God himself. He didn't become less when he came and took on flesh. Very God. Sitting with a den of sinners. Luke likes his detail. Not only a great banquet, but a large crowd of tax collectors. You get the idea, this wasn't two or three people. What has Levi done? Well, he's invited his mates to an evangelistic meal. That's what he's done. I wonder what they would have thought. Maybe they'd heard of this man doing miracles and teaching with authority. Certainly Jesus wasn't the sort of person that they would associate with. Yet now Levi wants to share who he's found. He doesn't seem to care about his reputation. What's he doing? Well, previously he would have held such banquets for his friends. Big house, important man. It was culturally the thing to do. You invite people in for a meal. Birds of a feather flock together. Not many opportunities for socializing for tax collectors with other people. They weren't that popular. They're hated. So Levi takes his normal life, but now he uses it for Christ. Now he uses it for Christ. It's a banquet for Jesus. He wasn't going to keep quiet. We hear it sometimes on the radio or on the TV. These Christians really shouldn't be foisting their opinions on others, says the commentator. Foisting their opinions on others. Christians, shut up, be quiet. We're a secular society. We tolerate everybody, well, apart from you. But he wasn't going to keep Jesus out of his everyday life. He was going to foist his wonderful truth on whoever he could foist it onto. Foist away. As roguish as his friends were, there was no embarrassment. Jesus was already touching every single part of his life. This is not to say that everybody reacts the same way when they're called to follow Jesus. Not everybody has the personality to be able to open their address book, invite everybody around for a huge roast dinner, or maybe they've not got the dining room. Maybe you can. But maybe you've not got that personality. What happens, though, is that God uses the gift that you have for his purposes once you become a Christian. You had big business receptions before you were a Christian, now continue, but use them for proclaiming Christ. Hey, you used to write letters. You have a little quieter disposition. Don't beat yourself up that you're not on the town square street preaching. But put pen to paper. But about Christ. Is it Rico Tice, an evangelist, says that he wrote once to all of his schoolmates and told them that he was a Christian. And a few wrote back. Or email. Or WhatsApp. I'm getting out of depth now. Or Insta. Or TikTok. But now do it for Christ and do it about Christ. Again, Romans 10 verse 9 has us believing with our hearts and confessing with our mouths when we've become believers. That's the sign of a Christian. You believe with your heart. You confess with your mouth. The first thing that you do when you become a Christian, go and tell somebody. Go and tell somebody. Levi just could not help himself. How can we do that? Where are your circles of influence, Christian? If you're a Christian here this evening. How can you proclaim? How can you persuade? How can you plead? How about the local coffee morning? How about your next door neighbours? Do you get on with them? How about an open air? That may be you. You may love an open air. You may love talking door to door. That is some people's cups of tea. It's great. You play football? Well, now do it for Christ. In the way you play. Luke invited those he knew to be with his Saviour. To quote J.C. Ryle, and preacher from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle says, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." A converted man, or woman, will not wish to go to heaven alone. Third point, an irate opposition. Verse 30 to 31, as happens when somebody is converted. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why we don't just worship in a church building, isn't it? That's why we go out and tell people about Christ. An irate opposition. While all this was happening, I imagine outside of the house, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling. For the Pharisees, life was about separation. Separating from these tax collectors, from these sinners. It was about purity. Keeping the commands that God had given. In fact, actually making more laws than God had given in order that they would not break the laws that God had given. So you get man-made laws and then more man-made laws, so they're not breaking the man-made laws, that they don't break God's law. The Pharisees are usually the boo boys of the Bible. That's who they are. As soon as they appear, you read the Pharisees, you get ready for trouble, don't you? Yeah, they're the punk rockers of the Bible. They're going to oppose anything that Jesus does. In a way, it's understandable. It's not right, but it is understandable. The Pharisees were formed to protest against the ruling power in Judea about 160 BC. The ruling powers were not God-fearing, and they were threatening that the high priest in the temple would no longer be chosen from the way that God had outlined in the Old Testament, from the line of Aaron. The God-hating ruling power of the day wanted to put their own man there and have false gods worshipped in the temple, kind of the background of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were formed to fight against this because they like their rules. Good on them. Let's have descendants of Aaron in the temple, as God says should be. Only God could decide who the high priest should be, not an unholy ruling power. The Pharisees, they lost fathers, and they lost brothers, and they lost sons fighting for the purity of worship. However, they'd taken their eye off the ball. By the time Jesus came, there were so many prophecies being fulfilled about the arrival of the one who would save mankind as the great high priest. The person that all the Old Testament regulations that the Pharisees were defending pointed towards. That the Pharisees should have seen Jesus and seen him as the Messiah, the Savior, the one great high priest who all the high priests were pointing towards. However, they didn't. And life had lost its vitality for them. And now it was a case of keeping rules to keep rules to keep rules for rules' sake. So Jesus arrives and changes the way to approach God. Now it's not through animal sacrifice, because that pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. But it would be through him that people were to approach God. What are the Pharisees thinking? Here we go again. Okay, not through Aaron, but through this upstart Jesus. Not through those who are trying to replace Aaron, but through this upstart Jesus. Our relatives died defending the temple and the law. By the time of his crucifixion, Jesus said the temple would be torn down. Of course, he meant his body. Not only that, but purity, holiness is important for the Pharisees. So when Jesus comes and sits and talks and eats with tax collectors and sinners, this is almost too much for them. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, These are the untouchables for the Pharisees. In India, there's the Dalits, I think. Is that how you pronounce it? They're the lowest of the low. They're the equivalent today of the prostitutes, the homeless, who the world steps on, steps over, or sneers at. And Jesus, in his compassion, with his brilliance, cuts down these critics. Verses 31 to 32. Look, if the world were perfect, he would have no reason to talk with them. No reason to be with them. But do you know what? It's not. The world's sick. The world needs a doctor. A doctor does not spend his time avoiding the sick. I've just seen Pete walk in. A vet does not spend their time trying to avoid animals. Yeah, okay. Sometimes. Okay, they don't. That's what they're there for. What's Jesus' mission? Well, we have it in these last few words. Jesus' mission is to call sinners to repentance. Is to call sinners to repentance. Like Levi, to turn around 180 degrees from following themselves and then to follow him. We began with a call to Levi. We end with a call to all sinners. So as we finish, in the last 5 weeks, we've seen unbelieving Jews come to Christ. We've seen a rich upper-class businesswoman and a not-so-rich working-class prison guard bloke come to Christ. We've seen a prostitute from 3,000 years ago come to faith. And today we've seen a tax collector, and we've looked at his mates as well. In other words, tonight you have no excuse for not turning to Christ. None at all. You've heard it. None at all. Christians, you've got no excuse for not continuing to pray and to plead with those you know who don't know Christ. Why do we have amazing conversions? No other reason than we have an amazing Saviour.